So good to be with you this morning. We have a God of glory. We worship a God of glory. John, in his gospel, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." A little later, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The little girl, when she's had the story read to her, she has a dream. She has a dream that one day the gallant young prince will come into her life and take her away to the castle and or to the palace, and that she'll be a princess. My oldest grandson, Ben, he's 6 years old. He has dreams of being the driver of Thomas the Tank Engine. Now, his logic is absolutely perfect. The present driver is getting old, and he will have died by the time that Ben is old enough to take up the position. It seems absolutely logical. But there is, you see, in the human heart, isn't there, that which reaches out beyond the now. Because God has put eternity within us. God has put in his hope of glory within the human heart. The thirst for glory is there. God has made us for his glory. That's the purpose we exist, to show forth the glory of God, not only in this age, but in all the ages that are to come. St. Augustine, probably some words which, outside of Scripture, are probably the most pertinent, said this to God: "We were made for you, and we find no rest until we find our rest in you." And a soul, a person separated from God, seeks to find that glory in other ways. Idols, that's the word the Bible uses, but these days we would point to goods. You know, what can I buy next? What can help me to get the glory I'm wanting? Or holidays. Oh, you know, it's good to go on holiday, but when that becomes the sole motivation of life. Or children, bless them. Bless them. You know, there are many, many people who try to live their lives through the life of their children. They become an idol. Cars or position at work, you know the sort of thing, idols which stand in the way of that glory which comes from God alone. Because the desire for glory can only be satisfied by finding God's glory. And as John said, we beheld his glory. Now the gospel, the good news from God, is often shortchanged. Shortchanged to this, to be forgiven. And it's wonderful to be forgiven, isn't it? Yes, it is wonderful to be forgiven. But sometimes the gospel is put like this: well, you've been forgiven, now you make the best of the rest of your life. Do it God's way. Or we know that I fail every day, but if I can have a fresh start, then when I say sorry to God. But there's more to the gospel than that, isn't there? And the more to the gospel is that God calls us to become Christ-like. For our lives to be so changed and so filled with God's Spirit that we become more and more like Christ as we travel towards him. But beyond that, I think, is this call of God that upon your life, upon my life, that we should share in God's glory. That's God's purpose, that's God's wisdom for the ages. That we should share with him what he has. He's got a God who gives himself away. Now, the gospel, to live in God's glory, starts now. It's not something in the far distance. It starts now. It's going to last for eternity. Because, you see, the day of God, if you're a Christian, the day of God has dawned in your life. And it's a day that will never set. It will grow brighter and brighter as time goes on. We look for the day when the Lord Jesus comes again. And the day comes to its fullness. But I tell you this, that as I'm walking towards that day, that then as I draw nearer and nearer to it, the light, the pre-dawn light of that day glows brighter and brighter before me. We go outside, don't we, and when we watch the dawn or we watch the sunset and we see the sky lit up in those wonderful colours, Well, so it is with our anticipation of the glory of God, our knowledge of the glory of God now in this life. And I want right at the start just to put a little challenge. Where are you fixing your gaze at the moment? Are you looking at your feet, at the difficulties of life? Are you looking at your navel and going all introspective, oh, how am I doing and all the rest? Or are you looking up and catching a vision of the greatness and the glory of God? Or perhaps, and this is a sad case, that sometimes the cares of this age and the deceitfulness of riches, as Jesus put it, can cause us to have our focus entirely upon those. They're an obsession to us. And in that case, the word is repent. Turn around the other way and look towards the glory of God. It will change your life. Now, as I look in the Bible, there's a threefold expression of God's glory, I think. The word that's used most of glory is the word for weight, for heaviness, for worth, for value. Just the sheer heaviness of God's presence. In the Bible, I read that the men of God, when they are in God's presence, they say very often, I fell at his feet as one dead, the overwhelming presence of God. Now, you're going to smile at this. When I was young, soon after I became a Christian, God, I suppose, wanted to teach me what his presence was and the awesomeness of his presence. And on several occasions, this happened. I'd be laid in bed there and suddenly felt this overwhelming presence around me. Knew it was God, just the awe and the wonder of God. And I didn't want to deaden. I think the word is I didn't move a muscle, didn't move at all. But it was just wonderful to be there. And at the same time, there was this tremendous roll of thunder. And in the morning, the first time I got up and I looked out, because I expected the ground to be drenched, and it was dry. So I thought, well, that's me, you know. The second time it happened, the next morning when the grain was dry again, I said to my parents, did you hear the thunder in the night? And they looked at me in a very strange sort of way. And then I cottoned on, you see, that was just God coming and bringing me into his presence, the weight, the worth of God. But there's more, of course. Always there's a brilliance, isn't there? There's a resplendent light of God. At the Mount of Transfiguration, suddenly Jesus, who'd been walking with them, was completely not changed, but just the full glory was on him. And the description there and in Revelations that the sheer light flows out from him. The power of God's light, you see, in Jesus is like this. If a candle in a dark world is, in a totally dark world, is visible for 11 miles, then just think how much the glory of God in Jesus blazes throughout every age and every universe. The glory. And then, of course, then I think that there's this. There is colour and there is beauty. Teaching on the tabernacle in the Old Testament many years ago, I was aware that it was put together with the blue and the scarlet and the purple. And that was all intertwined with this golden thread. And then the priest sprinkled the blood of sacrifice on it and caught a sight of something of sheer beauty in that. And also, just an experience of mine, I was reading from Revelations 4. And there where the blazing light of God comes from the throne, and it says there, doesn't it, the seven spirits that stand before his throne, the sevenfold spirit. And had this vision of the blazing light of God coming and the Holy Spirit standing up, seven rainbows of color. And the Bible tells me that through the church, the many variated ways of God might be known to men. There is color in beauty in the glory of God. So where does the story start? Well, the story for Abraham started like this. Abraham, the father of faith, it started when he was standing in the tent of his daughter. He was a refugee, and he got to Canaan, and he stood in his doorway, and he looked up of his tent, and he looked up, and as he was looking up and gazing at the wonder and the magnitude of the stars, Then God spoke to him. And the Bible tells me that Abraham believed God and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. And that's how the story begins. That's how God intended it to be and to continue. The psalmist says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, your fingers, what you have made." You see, there is a great place, isn't there, for looking around at what God has made, at his creation, at his beauty, at his wonder that we can see there. It said that God has written two books for us. The first one is the book of words. That's the Bible, the supreme authority within the church and within our lives. But he's also written for us the book of works to see what God has done. Open your eyes and have a look. God who has created all these things. And I remind you that the book of words is always pointing us to the book of God's works. In the Bible, it tells me all things were made by Jesus. They were made for him. Through whom, in Hebrews, it says he made the worlds. And Paul in Romans 1:20 says, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that he has made. Take a look at what God has made and be drawn into a wonder and an adoration of him. I think it was Graham Kendrick, the musician who put me right, said, "Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered." And can it be that the fingers of Calvary, form and hold all creation together? And yes, it can be, and it is. Take time out sometimes in your busy life to marvel at the grandeur and the beauty that's set around you, both in nature and in one another. I remember on the Srinagar Platt in just up above Interlaken, sitting there one afternoon having a picnic, looking at the great mile of rock that stood in front of me, the north face of the Eiger, the massiveness of that, and then looking at this lovely alpine flowers in which I was sat, listening to the birds, to the cows with their bells just in the distance, and looking at those and seeing how intricately each one was made, how unique each one was, and each blade of grass was so intricately, and just marvel at God's creation. Jesus said, didn't he? Look at the birds. He said, consider the flowers. You see, from multiverses, inestimable times and space which blow my mind, the vastness of God's creation, to the incomprehensibly subatomic world, which as it is, may we discover it, leads us to more and more subdivisions and more mystery of that world which is so small that I can't begin to grasp it. All that, in the hands and the fingers of God, Christ, and held together by the fingers of Christ. So just think of this. There is more value to life in considering the work of God's fingers than in wondering what I can acquire next, what I can buy next, what I can get next from this world. You can't take it with you, they say, don't they? But all that is held in the fingers of Christ, all those experiences of his wonder and of his grace that you see in the creation around you, are there in the soul for eternity. Now, secondly, I just want to mention this, that the glory of God produces in us thankfulness. Thankfulness. The more I look at what God has given and what God has created, the more thankful I become towards God. I'm grateful to him. That's the center of the cold soul-keeping course which we're running at the moment. There's a wretched life, isn't there? And you see it. And sometimes we get drawn back into it. The wretched life of grumbling. Do you know why the Israelites didn't enter into the promised land? They grumbled. And many Christians, sadly, don't enter into the fullness of Christ because they grumble. I probably grumble too much. Well, I do. I mean, I shouldn't grumble at all, should I? I'm preaching it to myself now, you see. Yeah. And equally, there's the blessedness, isn't there, of the thankful heart. You know, those who are thankful around you are the people you want to be with. Now listen to this. Paul says that's where it all went wrong with the world, with this world. Humanity is fallen because it did not glorify the God who created everything. Was not thankful to the God who created this beautiful creation. And because of that, became futile, he said, in their own thoughts. In other words, became muddled. The thinking became muddled. And because the thinking became muddled, he said, their hearts became darkened. And they turned away to other things. And then he goes on in Romans 1, if you know it, to describe the way in which the Romans had fallen from one place to another place of death. And it wasn't just the Romans, because a little later on in chapter 3 he'll say, for we conclude all under sin, didn't he? There's a great thing in gratitude. It was one Good Friday. We'd been as a family, as a little family, to the parish church and had gone round the Stations of the Cross. And then in the afternoon, we'd gone down to Warwick, and it was one of those perfect days to Warwick Park. And I was with the family, that's Sue, my wife, and three little children and the dog in the boat on the water there. And suddenly, as I'm looking up and wondering about it, it's as though a voice spoke into me. You have all this because I died for you. And that's where it's at, isn't it? There's nothing that we deserve. I deserve nothing but actually the anger of God. And yet I have received over and over again from what God has made, from relationships that he has made and given me, from things that he has done. I've just every reason to be thankful. I'm just on the verge of retiring from farming. 56 years a farmer, I don't know what that makes it. I can still say the old, that's good. But the battle to produce food and at the same time to provide for wildlife. I just wonder, how thankful are you for your food? It's very easy, you know, to take it for granted, isn't it? Or to be unthinking. There is a time to pause, isn't there, to acknowledge and say thank you to the Creator. I do recommend that in your family life you just say thank you to God for each meal. Sometimes for us, and I know honestly, I just say it without thinking, but it's a good discipline because it just brings me back to the place where I ought to be. Count your many blessings. And I know it's hard for some of you, very hard, very hard, because I know that your journey has been one of pain and darkness and tears and difficulty at many times. But you see, it's all of grace, isn't it? Get a perspective on life, which I must do. Everything that I have is of grace and grace alone. It's God's gift. I deserve nothing. And even the smallest thing is something to be thankful to God for. Now, I know that's the way to live. The problem is, of course, living it. But down here, I wrote, I don't deserve anything. I don't even deserve my wife. And then I thought, well, I'd better rephrase that. I was I should get home and just before lunch. And exactly what did you mean by that? But you get what you understand where I'm coming from, don't you? Yeah. Thirdly, finally, to be real, creation is fallen. It is red in tooth and claw. The little bird that I see fluttering across in front of my window daily and lands and I take delight in, and then I go out and I see just a pile of feathers and I know that the sparrowhawk has taken it overnight. You watch your nature programs on television, and you know that that is not how you would want it to be in a perfect world. See the pain and the fear, but it's not the end of the story for creation. Walking his dog soon after his conversion on the backside of Deddington, people share their experiences with me because I share with them. I want to encourage you, Christian, share your experiences of God. There's a rich world out there as others share back. He was telling me that he was looking over the landscape on the perfect summer's day, and as he sat there, he thought, the Garden of Eden must have been like that. And he said, Jesus was stood by me. And Jesus said to me, do you want to see what the Garden of Eden was really like? And he said, I looked up and I saw there cascading waterfalls and pools of water and rich foliage. He said, I saw birds in most beautiful colours flying there. The ground was covered with flowers. Well, you couldn't imagine, John, how beautiful they were. And the animals, he said, that they were just walking one with another. And there was the lion, the lamb. It was all so beautiful. And Christian, that's a vision, isn't it, of God's perfection, his glory for all creation. And I could not dare to believe for that unless my Father had said it in his book of words. The lion, he has said, shall lie down with the lamb. The desert shall blossom as the rose. The child shall play on the cobra's den. Oh, my friend Pastor Emmanuel, he said, I've seen a child bitten by the cobra. They turn blue and they're dead within a few minutes. It's not happening anymore. It's a perfectly safe world to which we look forward to. And C.S. Lewis, at the end of the Narnia series, after the final battle, after the judgment, final judgment, he sees them stepping out, the Christians stepping out into the real Narnia. This world of perfection, this world of restoration for all creation. When heaven is God's throne and earth is his footstool, and it's as full of the knowledge and the perfection of God as the waters cover the sea. Do you think I'm a dreamer today? Do you think I'm going beyond what I ought to be believing? If you do, then why are you praying in the Lord's Prayer very regularly? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. My friends, the whole creation is in travail, is in birth pangs together, waiting for that day when it'll be released from the bondage it's under now because of man's fall into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's where it's at. And now as I close, perhaps the band would like to come back up as I'm closing. Just for a moment, just to close. Behold, says the Lord God omnipotent on the throne, I make all things new at the end of the Bible. I want you to understand that linguistically, what is being said there is not that he's going to make ex nihilo out of nothing again, as though it was all thrown away and then I'm going to start fresh again. It's I'm going to remake that which was broken and marred in my fingers. I remake that which has been marred by Satan. And I'll tell you why that must be. Satan can have no glory in creation for what he's done, or any victory for what he's done to ruin God's creation. In the end, justice demands that through Christ, the creation, the nature that we see around us, is redeemed to the purposes of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. That will happen in the fingers of God. The mountains may melt like wax, that's what the Bible says. But you can read it, that they're just thrown away. Or you can take it that they melt with wax in the fingers of the Creator as he's changing them back to the perfection which he had in the beginning. My friends, as the band now play, just be quiet while they play through the song the first time. And then I invite you to rise and give praise to our great Creator God, whose heart is to bring all back to himself. Amen.